And as we come to God's word, let me pray for us and pray for John as he prepares to teach us. So let's join in prayer together. Father God, we praise you for the opportunity to come to the Keswick Convention this year to hear your word, to become more like your son. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being in a country where we're free to meet together like this. And Father, we pray as we've sung that you would tune our hearts to you. Father, please, as we hear your word read and as John teaches us, would you speak to each one of us? Would you challenge and change us by your spirit? And would you make us more like the Lord Jesus? Father, thank you for John. Thank you for his tireless work and commitment to the convention. Thank you for the preparation he's done for this evening. We pray that you would give him power in your spirit to bring your word to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Thank you very much, Mel, for that reading. If you've got a Bible, can I encourage you to open it to Ephesians chapter 1 so that you can see whether what I'm saying is what the text says, because that's where the truth is to be found. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-14. I remember coming to Keswick several years ago to the convention. It was in the days when I used to lead the music here before I got traded in for the more trendy kind of model of Steve James or taller anyway. I'd had a really tough year, Probably the toughest year of my life, I think. But it was quite a nice summer. It was actually one of those summers that actually felt like summer, even in Keswick, you know? And we were sweltering in the tent here. And I had this plan that straight after the convention, my family and I would go off and camp in Wales. Lovely, in Pembrokeshire. I love Pembrokeshire. Trouble was, it really had been a very tough year. And I guess as the week went on, maybe a little bit of self-pity set in. And I decided, and I'm really sorry to the Welsh, I decided I needed more than Wales for my holiday. I can't believe I'm saying that, but I did. I decided I needed to go to France. And so I abandoned our family plans, and we went straight home, and that night we booked a ferry to France. Unfortunately, that's as far as our plans went. That's all we did, book a ferry and get on it. And so it was that after 8 hours of driving in 40-degree heat, we arrived on the coast of the Vendée, on the western coast of France. We had our tent on the roof, our kids in the car, but we had no campsite booked. We had no map of where the campsites were. In fact, we had no idea at all of where the campsites were, and we had no backup plan to fall on if everything failed. I thought there'd be loads of places that would be only too happy to have our business on the Vendée. Well, we got there about 6 o'clock in the evening, and we spent hour after hour after hour driving around the campsites trying to find somewhere because we didn't have a plan. Everywhere was full. And in the Risbridger car, things were getting a little bit tense, let's say. The kids were completely exasperated. My wife had withdrawn into a kind of diplomatic kind of silence, very wisely. And I was feeling distinctly sweaty as I wondered what chaos I had plunged my family into. Finally, at about 8:45 in the evening, we found one site that was willing to put us up for 2 nights. But we quickly resolved we would never again go on holiday in August without a plan. See, life doesn't work very well when there is no plan, does it? You only have to reflect on the last few weeks of political life in Britain to see that. Life doesn't work too well when there isn't a plan. But let me tell you something. And for those of you who are weary of hearing about Brexit, this is going to come as a great relief and hopefully as a great joy to all of us. Look, whether Brexit has left you rejoicing or in despair, it is not the main thing going on in the world. God is sovereign. And he has a plan to reconcile the world to himself through Jesus Christ. And that is where the future lies. That is where history is going. Yes, of course, our hearts bleed for France, for Iraq, and we pray for Turkey. But our hope for the future doesn't lie in politicians or in political deals, though we should pray for our leaders. No, our hope for the future lies in the fact that God has a plan, that Jesus is going to build his church. And the stunning thing about this passage that we've read together this evening is that it tells us that God has placed us, the people of God, right at the heart of that plan. It all begins with God's great heart desire to bless his people. Have a look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Centuries earlier, God had promised Abraham that he would bless him and his offspring, and that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. But here in Ephesians 1, Paul is telling us that that great foundational promise that is so important in the biblical narrative, that promise finds its truest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The blessing that was promised ultimately will come to God's people through him. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The blessings that rest on him, the perfectly beloved Son, have come to rest on us who through faith are united with him. And so here in this passage, Paul celebrates the lavish generosity of a God who loves to bless and a God who plans to bless. Do you believe that about God as you come to Keswick here this evening? Do you believe that he loves to bless and that he plans to bless? Could it be that he stands more ready to bless us than we are truly to seek his blessing? He's a God who loves to bless, a God who plans to bless. And so Paul celebrates the extravagant, lavish generosity of God in all of these verses, which actually they're sort of a great outburst of praise. It's all one sentence in the original language, as if Paul doesn't even have a moment to stop for breath. as he celebrates the goodness of this God. But what are all these blessings that God plans to give his people? Well, as we read through the verses, they just tumble out one after the other. As far as I can see, they're grouped into three sections relating to each person of the Trinity. And at the end of each section gets marked with the phrase, to the praise of his glory, that you can see in verse 6 and 12 and verse 14. So let's begin in verses 4 to 6 with the blessings from the Father. The blessings from the Father. And the first one, verse 4, is that he chose us to be holy. Verse 4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Holy and blameless in his sight. God has a plan, and it's a plan that we should be holy before him. Holiness is, of course, a characteristic, first and foremost, of God himself. But I think that holiness has often had quite a bad press, hasn't it? We think of words like holier than thou. I was recently asking a 20-something back home what the word holy meant for her. And she said, well, it's all about dull religion, cold, old, dusty church buildings. And it's all about things which are irrelevant. Holy people are out of touch, or worse, they're harsh and judgmental and superior. Holiness has got a bad press. How can we recapture the words, the idea, and rediscover a vision for holiness? Because I believe that a vision for holiness should be the most attractive possibility for our lives. I wonder if you've ever seen something that is so breathtakingly beautiful that you somehow just couldn't take it in. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe it was a stunning piece of architecture, or a dazzling sunset across the sea, or a paradise beach, or a snow-capped mountain, and you look at it and it really does take your breath away. You can't absorb it. A couple of summers ago, we spent a few days in the Swiss Alps, and we caught a mountain railway up to a place called Scheiniger Platte. And from there, we looked across the green hanging valley of Grindelwald, and we could see these three huge snow-capped alpine peaks. And if it doesn't seem an odd thing to say, as I looked across, I felt it was almost agonizingly beautiful. It was utterly overwhelming, this vision. The glinting snow, the mesmerizing music of the cowbells, the rich blue of the sky, the intimidating vastness of those peaks. It was so beautiful that part of you wanted to just run and fling yourself into it. And yet it was so vast, so unapproachable, so other to anything that we normally experience, that you kind of knew it was beyond you. You couldn't enter it somehow. I think that's the kind of image that we need to hold in our mind when we think about the holiness of God. When we say that God is holy, we mean that he is so completely attractive and perfect. And yet at the same time, he is somehow beyond us, set apart from us, other than us. We mean that his character has no flaws, that his beauty is untarnished, that his love is untainted by selfishness, his justice uncompromised by corruption, his wisdom unsearchable, his purity unblemished, his power unlimited, his being uncreated and eternal. It means that he is goodness and truth and beauty and kindness and justice and purity and love through and through, and he has no dark side. The holiness, the awesome beauty and majesty of God. Wow, what a God. And yet he is beyond us, because we're not naturally like that, are we? He is other than us, set apart from us, unique, without equal. And yet the glory of the gospel is that he chose us, his people, to be made like him, to be set apart for him and with him. He chose us for holiness. What a prospect, eh? To be holy and blameless in his sight, to stand before the God who is holy, 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 and to stand before him unblemished, counted righteous in Christ, free from accusation. Holiness is our identity and our destiny as the people of God. And his intention for us, his plan and purpose for us, is that holiness should also be the defining characteristic of our lives, so that we become in day-to-day life what we are now in Christ and what we will be seen to be when he returns in glory. And really, that's what this whole week at Keswick is all about. The call to become like Christ. The call to holiness. But Paul has more to say about it, because holiness isn't just a matter of obeying the rules. It's a matter of taking on the family likeness, which leads to the second great blessing in verse 5, that he predestined us to belong in his family. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In Roman law, as you probably know, it was only the male child that had the full rights as a family member, which is why Paul pictures all of us here, male and female, as adopted to sonship, because all of us together have the full rights of being included in the family. And Paul says this was always God's plan. He predestined us to belong to him. I remember one day in our church staff meeting at home when one of our young trainee interns just pointed out to me those wonderful words at the end of verse 5, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Would you let that just sink deep down into your heart for a moment? That when God set his love on you, when he decided that you should belong in his family, it wasn't some great concession on his part. No, it was according to his pleasure and his will. He delights to own you as his child if your faith is in Jesus. Now, I know that the issue of predestination can easily make our heads hurt. And of course, in a place like Keswick, we will probably have differences of view on the detail of just exactly how these things work out, and that's okay. But whatever the problems and difficulties may be with this idea, Paul seems determined that we should enjoy it, doesn't he? Why should we enjoy it? Well, because actually it's so liberating when you allow it to sink deep into your soul. Let me put it to you like this. Did you ever feel uncertain whether you were loved at home? Have you wondered ever since whether you really belonged anywhere? Paul is saying that there is a father who desired and planned to have you in his family from all eternity. A father who set his love on you before you were born, and from whose love you will never be separated, and who is delighted to call you his child. How good is that? Or maybe have you always felt that you could never quite match up to expectations? Maybe it was expectations at home or expectations at school or socially or in your workplace. And you go through life with that sense of just always slightly missing the mark, always falling short. Well, I've got news for you. Paul says there is a God of perfect holiness who chose you and gave you a destiny to be completely holy before him in his Son. Without blemish, free from accusation, because the perfection of Jesus counts for you. The blessings of the Father, chosen for holiness, predestined to belong in his family. And then secondly, verses 7 to 12, the blessings that flow from the Lord Jesus himself. In verse 6, Paul uses that word grace, doesn't he? He chose us, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That word grace, it means the undeserved favor and kindness of God. See, we deserve, because of our rebellion against God, to be judged and rejected, not made holy and accepted into God's family. But by using this word grace, Paul is saying that God has shown us favor that we cannot earn and that we don't deserve. And he's given us that grace freely in the one he loves. This is what makes Christianity so unique, isn't it? Christianity is not a religion of performance. It's a religion of grace. It isn't a religion of self-help, but of help from God. The good news of Christianity doesn't come to us and say, follow all the rules, do this, try to be a better person, and hopefully eventually you might just measure up and God will accept you. No, on the contrary, it says, put your trust in what Jesus has done for you in his death and resurrection, and God will freely accept you for sure. And then he'll begin to change you from the inside. Glorious, glorious grace. What are the blessings of grace then that the Father plans to give us in Christ? There are three here in the passage. The first is freedom from the past. Have a look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God's forgiveness to us is costly forgiveness, and yet the cost is paid by Jesus rather than by us. See, God cannot forgive by merely turning a blind eye to our sin, pretending it doesn't exist, because that would leave his holiness forever compromised. No, sin must be faced and judged and punished. And yet what Paul is saying is that on the cross of Jesus, sin was faced and judged and punished, because he died with our sins on his shoulders, taking responsibility for us. He took on himself the punishment all our sins deserved so that we could be forgiven and wonderfully set free. And again, see what that forgiveness is like. In the middle of verse 7, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Isn't that wonderful? God's grace in Jesus is rich. There's enough of it for you, whoever you are and whatever you've done. Have you come to Keswick this year carrying a burden of guilt and thinking, God can never forgive me? Listen, God's grace in Christ is rich. There's enough of it for you. And friend, there's enough of it for me as well. And his forgiveness is lavish, not reluctant. It isn't something that we squeeze from a reluctant, tight-fisted deity. No, he lavishes his grace on us in Jesus. I think we're meant to conclude that he wants us to feel forgiven. He wants us to know that we are free. Let me ask you this evening, is this glorious, forgiving grace a reality in your life? Do you feel forgiven? Or is grace for you just a line in a doctrinal basis? Just an idea that has yet really to sink in? It's crucial that grace is working in our lives, not just as a story we tell from years ago, but today grace, giving us freedom from our sins today. Grace lavished on us today so that we walk in forgiveness and freedom before our Father this day. Freedom from the past. And then the second blessing that we have in Christ is understanding of the future, verses 9 and 10. One of the tough things about being a leader, whether in the church or business or community, is that people always expect you to have a plan. Wasn't it great to have the mayor with us earlier on? And I'm sure it's like that when you're the mayor of Keswick. Everybody in the town expects you to have a plan. And trouble is, sometimes you don't. Well, I'm sure the mayor of Keswick always does. But sometimes the pastor of Above Bar Church doesn't always have a plan. And the trouble is, people feel insecure when there's not a plan. Well, We may not know what the plan for a post-Brexit Britain looks like, but we do know the plan for the future of the whole universe. See, God has not given up on creation in general, nor on human beings in particular. Instead, he has launched this vast cosmic restoration plan centered on his son, Jesus Christ. A plan to bring healing to the whole of creation. Yes, sin and human rebellion has brought fragmentation at every level. It's brought personal brokenness. It's brought social brokenness and fragmentation. It's brought ecological disaster. But Jesus is the great reconciler, and he has a plan, end of verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Reconciliation of everything in Christ. That plan, of course, begins with reconciling individuals to God through the cross. But it spreads out to include reconciling people to each other from many different backgrounds and races and social conditions. And ultimately, it includes the reconciliation, the renewal of the whole of creation itself when Jesus returns and everything is made new and God's people reign with him in justice and righteousness and joy. Unity brought to all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. We know the future. God has let us in on the secret of his plan. You know, I think part of the reason that holiness sometimes gets such a bad press is that we make the holy life seem like it's something locked in the past, something constrained by tradition, something dusty and dull. Certainly that's the message that my 20-year-old friend had picked up from us. Can you see, though, how what Paul is saying here simply blows that out of the water? The people whom God has called to be holy are not to be people bound to the life of the past, but rather people anticipating the life of the future, because God has let us in on his plan. We know where history is going. All things united, summed up, healed, reconciled in Christ. And our calling, people of God, is to make that glorious future visible in the present as we live well in creation, as we participate well in society, and as we walk humbly with our God. Understanding of the future. And then verses 11 and 12, confidence in the presence. Because what God plans to do for the universe as a whole, reconciling it to himself in Christ, he has already begun to do for us. We already belong to him. That's probably the point of verse 11. I say probably because the translation is not certain, but probably the translation should go something like this, which is what's reflected in the new RSV, that in him we are also made an inheritance. In Christ, we are made the inheritance of God himself. That, I think, is the idea. And it's an astonishing idea. The idea that God has taken us, his people, to be his treasured possession for all eternity. Wow. Isn't that extraordinary? That God looks at us here at Keswick this evening and he says, I'm going to spend eternity with them. They are my inheritance. I'm looking forward to running the universe with them. My inheritance. He delights over his people. He sings songs of salvation over us as his dearly loved children. He's excited about spending eternity with us. And it's all because of God's plan through the work of Jesus, who has freely forgiven us, who has brought us in to his purposes for the future and brought us home to God himself. Friend, don't you think it's good to be a Christian? Would you like to look as if you think it's good to be a Christian? Now, how do we know for sure that all this is true for us? How do we know that this great plan of God has embraced us? Well, the final section, verses 13 and 14, talk to us about blessings from the Holy Spirit. From the middle of verse 13. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Two blessings from the Holy Spirit. First, he is a seal to us. That is a guarantee of belonging. The seal was a mark of ownership in the ancient world. I've got my wedding ring on here. That's like a seal. It's a mark of ownership, a sign that I belong to another. And the mark of ownership that shows that we belong to God, that we are his inheritance, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The living God working within us, revealing the goodness of Jesus to us, pouring his love into our hearts, transforming our desires, changing us from within, empowering us to serve. The seal of belonging. And then secondly, he is a deposit, a guarantee of the future. Sometime in the next few years, I guess I'm going to buy a car, another car, the one we've had for 12 years. It's got lots of miles on the clock. We're keeping it going till it drops. But the time's going to come where we have to raid the bank and go and get another one. And probably we won't have enough money in the bank to buy the whole thing. So, well, we'll have to go and pay our deposit before we take the car away. What is the deposit? Well, it's the first payment that guarantees the rest of the payments that are still to come. And Paul's saying the Holy Spirit is like that to us. He is the first payment that guarantees all the glories of the new creation that are still to be given to us. See, as God's people, yes, we will live with him in the new creation forever, but he's given us the Spirit now. He's given us a taste by the Spirit of what it will be like to live with him forever. Because through the Spirit, we begin to live with God now, living life in the present with the flavor of the future in our mouths. And so as we experience him working in our lives, we know that we belong to God and we know that we will receive all he has purposed and promised to give us. The God who loves to bless, the God who plans to bless. Here is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conspiring to fill our lives with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a great plan, eh? What a wonderful thing to take on board in a moment in life when we feel the frailty of human plans, where we feel the weakness of human government, where we feel the uncertainty that our society faces. But God is on his throne and God has his plan, and it's a wonderful plan. It's a lavish plan. It's a plan to bless us, and it's a plan through us to bless all the nations, and it's a plan that will ultimately bring healing to the whole of this broken universe. Praise God. Praise our Savior Jesus. Years ago, I was preaching on this passage in my home church back in Southampton, and there was a rather extraordinary woman in our church congregation. She'd been a missionary translating the Bible, spent decades of her life living in rural Africa, giving the Bible to the Chimburum people. Wonderful woman who I respected deeply. She came up to me at the end of the service and she said, "Oh, John, thanks for the sermon." It was always nice to get a comment from Gillian like that, because she'd also tell you if it wasn't quite such a good one. She said, "John, thanks for the sermon." She said, "You know, I knew that passage very well." She'd probably translated it any number of times. "But I'd never seen that we were meant to be so happy about it." Do you know, I'm glad that she did see that. She's with her Lord now. She died of cancer about 3 months after the translation project was finished. And now she's with her Savior. But in that moment, she saw the wonderful plan of God and she realized this is something to rejoice in. And I hope you've seen a glimpse of that this evening too. In a world that seems to be in chaos and crisis, here is a firm place to stand. In a world that needs good news, here is the very best news of all, that God has an amazing plan to bless, and that plan will not fail. It's a plan firmly rooted and established in the Father's heart from all eternity to make us holy and to adopt us as his own. It's a plan to reconcile all things to himself at the climax of history through the death and resurrection of his Son in the middle of history. And it's a plan that comes to us through the preaching of the gospel and is guaranteed to us by the work of the Spirit. Friend, are you in on this plan? Have you found your place within it? Have you opened your life to Jesus Christ and asked him to bless you by turning away from your rebellion and trying to live without him, receiving his forgiveness, asking him to fill you with his Spirit and take you into his family? Are you in on the plan? If you're not, I plead with you on this first night of Keswick 2016. Come on, get in on the plan. Receive the good news. Why would you want to throw it away when this is the best news in the universe? And if you are in on the plan, is your heart singing for joy at the sheer wonder of the Holy Trinity conspiring together to give you every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ? And if God's plan is, as it is, that we should be holy and blameless before him, is your life being changed and shaped by that plan? That's what this week at Keswick is all about. So let's have expectant, open, and responsive hearts as we set out on that journey together. Let's pray, shall we? And in the stillness of our hearts, let's praise and worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for his great plan. Let's allow the lavishness of his grace to permeate our souls, refresh our spirits, renew our joy. Father, thank you for this amazing plan of salvation. Thank you that it's rooted secure in your heart. Thank you that it's established and firm and completed through the finished work of Christ. Thank you that it's alive to us through the Word and by the Spirit. Please write that plan deep into our hearts and allow that plan to shape and change and fashion our lives as we come to meet with you this week at Keswick. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.